If you would, grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you need a Bible, there should be one under a seat in front of you. I've titled our sermon for this morning, Five Rules for Christian Suffering, because Peter is going to point us to Christ as he suffered on the cross for us and show us how we have to suffer to become like him. So 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. And if you would, please stand together as we read God's word. God's word says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to your word now, we need you to be our vision, that we may walk by faith and not by sight. Holy Spirit, we need you to come into the dark places of our mind that have been clouded by sin and to shine your light. And we know that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And Father, most importantly, we need you to take our hearts that have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and give us hearts of flesh. Because God, we don't want to suffer, but that's exactly what you're calling us to this morning. So would you make us willing and able to take up our cross and follow after Jesus suffering the way that he did? Now would your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Why would a good God allow us to suffer? Is that a question you've ever asked before? Maybe it's a question that you're asking right now. Maybe you're in a season of suffering. Maybe you just lost a loved one. Or maybe there was just a bad diagnosis. Or maybe there's something going on with a child and they're suffering. Or there's an estranged relationship. Or maybe there's something going on at work. Whatever it is, there's suffering in your life and you're asking God, why? Why me? I know it's a question that I've asked before. Back in 2020 when the world was falling apart from COVID, I lost both my grandparents on one side of the family within 8 days of each other. And you better believe that my family was asking God why. Why would a good God let this happen? Or maybe you're here this morning and you can't reconcile in your mind how an all-powerful, all-loving, good God could allow suffering in the world. And it actually causes you to doubt that the God of the Bible is even real. And it's a fair question, right? Why would God, if he's good, let these things happen? But I think what's interesting about our passage this morning is Peter doesn't directly address that question. And I think it's because we can't really give an answer to it. But what he does do is he helps us reframe it. So instead of asking God, why would you let us go through this suffering? We ask God, what are you trying to teach me through this suffering? And most importantly, like we're going to see in the last verse, God, what are you trying to transform me into through this suffering? Now, from the very beginning of the passage, Peter gets to the main point, and I'm going to do the same today. The main point of this passage and the main point of the sermon is that Jesus suffered in the flesh, so we must suffer to become like him. Jesus suffered in the flesh, so we must suffer to become like him. Look in verse 1. If you're a highlighter or an underliner, I want you to emphasize these five words in your Bible. Christ suffered in the flesh. Peter is saying, before you understand anything about your own suffering, before you can even begin to answer the question of why God, You have to look to Christ who suffered for you. You have to look to the God who took on human flesh on your behalf, the eternal God who entered into time, the infinite God who confined himself to the space of a finite body, the all-powerful God who took on the form of a powerless baby. And as if that's not enough of a type of suffering, Peter is saying that God came to earth to go to the cross for you. He went and he suffered and he died the death that you deserved. He suffered the whipping of soldiers. He suffered the mocking of a crowd. He suffered as a crown of thorns was pushed down on his forehead. He suffered an unjust trial, and he suffered, most importantly, as he hung there on that cross, the full wrath of God that you and I deserved. Jesus suffered in the flesh. So the first question for us this morning is, do you know that Jesus? Do you know the Jesus who came to earth, taking on human flesh, and suffered on your behalf? Because until you know that Jesus, you won't know anything about your own suffering. We won't have anything to put it in a framework. Do you know that Jesus? Now, that's only the beginning. Peter says, because Jesus suffered, now you are going to have to suffer if you're going to become like him. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. We've been called to follow after Jesus in his sufferings. The way Peter says it is, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He uses a war metaphor. He says, you are going to battle with your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's always suffering in war, but there's a purpose to it. Because as you suffer, you are beginning to think the way that Christ thinks. You are taking on the mindset of Christ. You're thinking the way he thinks. You're feeling the way that he feels, and you're desiring the things that he desires. And that's what it means, if you look at the end of verse 1, to cease from sin. When we suffer like Jesus suffered, we're actually ceasing from sin. Not in the sense that we're going to live sinlessly perfect lives from this point forward until we die, but in the sense that in our suffering, we're identified with Jesus, and his suffering made us righteous. So now we have ceased from sin. We've been identified with him. There's a problem, though. The problem is everybody suffers, but not everybody becomes like Jesus. Rich people suffer, poor people suffer, Christians suffer, non-Christians suffer, people with strong faith suffer, and people with weak faith suffer. We all suffer. But only those who suffer the way that Jesus suffered become like him. So there are two categories that we have to keep in mind as we go through the passage. The first is suffering to destruction, and then the second is suffering to salvation. Peter's going to go on to give us five rules for suffering to salvation, for suffering like Jesus did. So let's take a look at those now. The first rule that Peter gives us for suffering like Jesus is that we suffer for the will of God. We suffer for the will of God. Look in verse 2. Peter says that we suffer for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Suffering for human passions is suffering to destruction. Suffering for God's will is suffering to salvation. What are human passions? Now, the word that Peter uses there for passion is a little bit different in the English. It's not the same word as you would say, Henry is passionate about Gamecock football. That kind of makes it sound like a good thing. But that word actually means inherently sinful. It's a selfish human passion. It's an unholy desire. It's something in our flesh that's evil. James 4:1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Same word. Your passions are at war within you. And isn't that true of all of us, right? We're selfish. We want what's best for us. We want to be the one in control, the one in charge, the one in the position of honor. We want to be the one with the shiniest car and the biggest house. We want all of the honor and the glory and all of the control. But that's our human passions at war within us. That's our sinful flesh. The alternative is that we suffer for the will of God. And the word used for God's will there is closely connected to the concept of God's law. It's like saying the will of God is God's law that he's revealed in Scripture. And there's a real type of suffering involved in following the will of God, right? When we try and subject our flesh to following God's law, it's hard. We struggle with it. And that's because a part of us is dying. Our sinful flesh is dying inside of us as we try to submit ourselves to God's will. And when there's death, there's always suffering. So you're either going to suffer for your selfishness or you're going to suffer as your sinful flesh dies off. I think one way that we can think about this distinction is on the day that Jesus went to the cross, there were actually two people put before the crowd. Barabbas was going to the cross for his human passions. Barabbas was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He wanted to lead a movement that mattered. He thought that he was the Messiah of the Jewish people. He thought that he was going to go and throw off the Roman oppressors and lead all of Israel into their promised glory. But he was suffering for his human passions because he thought he could lead a movement that mattered. He thought that he was important, but he was going to the cross that day, suffering for his passions. Jesus was also before the crowd that day. Jesus was suffering for God's will. All night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had prayed, God, don't make me suffer on the cross. Don't make me drink this cup. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus was suffering for God's will. The question for us this morning is, what is causing your suffering? Are you suffering because of your selfish human passions? Are you suffering as you try and put yourself first? Or are you suffering as you try and live more and more in light of God's law? Why are you getting in arguments with your husband or with your wife or with your children or with your friends or your coworkers? How are you being selfish in that moment? Proverb after proverb tells us that to not get in an argument at all, to not quarrel at all, is better than to even win an argument. How are our passions at war within us, and how can we instead put others first, like God's law says? What would it look like to suffer in that way? The second rule Peter gives us for suffering like Jesus is that we suffer by living holy lives. We suffer by living holy lives. There are three things that I find interesting in this verse that I want to point out really quick. The first is just the list of sins. Listen to this list of sins. This is verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That might as well have been written yesterday. Peter could look forward into 21st century American culture and see this is a part of the sinful human condition. Some things never change. The second thing I find interesting is Peter calls these the Gentile sins, but he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles. It would be like if I wrote Rivercrest a letter and said, the time that has passed suffices for living like all of the Americans live, but we're all Americans. But this might seem like a throwaway point, but I think there's something important here. Peter is saying that now that you have taken up your cross and you have followed after Jesus, you're now identified with him. Your identity is first as a Christian and then as an American and then as a husband and then as a wife, then as a father and a mother. So we don't live by the same code as all these other people. We don't live like the Americans live. We don't live like all the other husbands and wives and mothers and fathers. We live like Christ did. We have a different standard. And the third thing that Peter is saying here is probably the hardest one. He's saying there's a time in your life when you lived like the rest of the world around us. There's a time in your life when you lived in sexual immorality. There's a time in your life when you lived in drunkenness. There's a time in your life when you lived in lawless idolatry. And don't think for a minute that just because our culture is so agnostic and atheistic that they don't have idols that they worship. Every day we see people worshiping the idols of success and fame and wealth and power. Peter is saying there's a time in your life when you lived that way, but you don't live like that anymore. You live like a Christian. You live like Christ, whose example you're following after. This is a strong call to repentance. Remember, this was written to a church. This wasn't written to the world at large. This was written to people like us. Peter is saying, I know that there are people among you who are still living like the Gentiles live. There are people among us who are still living like the Americans live. But the time that has passed suffices for that. Christ has called us to something better. Now, I'd be a fool to think that no one is struggling with one of these sins today. Peter doesn't give just a blanket list of sins. He gives very specific sins. And I know the statistics. I know what it's like in the church. But Peter is saying the time that has passed suffices for those things. Turn away from them. turn to Christ on the cross. I do think there's some encouragement here, though. The encouragement is that Peter, who wrote this, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, committed one of the worst sins you can commit. In Jesus' moment of greatest need, he denied him three times and he left him to hang on the cross alone. But when Jesus resurrected from the dead and came back to him, what did he say? Did he heap shame on him? No. He came to him and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Then feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Then tend to my flock." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, of course I love you. I'm kind of offended that you keep asking me this. You know everything. You're God. You know it all. You know that I love you." "Then tend to my sheep." And in the same way that Peter denied Jesus three times, the love of Jesus proclaimed over him three times restored him to wholeness. And the beauty of that connection is that even in the midst of your sin this morning, Jesus is asking the same question to you. Do you love me? Do you love me? I'm begging you, don't leave this morning without looking into the mirror of God's law and seeing your sinful flesh in it and turning from it and looking to Jesus who loves you. Now, the third rule that Peter gives us for suffering like Jesus is that we suffer by living differently. We suffer by living differently. If you turn away from that sin this week, and if you don't live like the rest of the world lives, people are going to be surprised. That's exactly what verse 4 says. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. We talked about the flood last week, about God's judgment on the unrighteous. And here, Peter's using that language again, a flood of debauchery. But when you live differently than that, people are going to be surprised. And that's the best case scenario, because it's also possible that they're going to be really mad. And Peter says they're going to malign you. Why is it that living a holy life makes our culture angry? I think one answer that the world might give is because the law of God is oppressive. It's repressive. It makes you shove down your real self deep down inside of you. It doesn't let you express yourself fully. It's an outside standard that we don't want anything to do with. But I think Peter is giving us another way to look at it too. Peter is saying that the reason people get angry is because their sin brings them comfort. Sin is like a two-way street. Sin leads to suffering, but a lot of the time, people's suffering leads them into sin, right? Think about alcoholism. A lot of people turn to alcoholism because they're grieving, and it's a way of coping with their suffering. Or sometimes when people have an affair, they're suffering in their marriage, and their marriage isn't going well, so they turn to sin for their comfort. So we don't live like that, though. We find our comfort in Christ. But when the world sees us living differently, not living in sin, and finding our comfort elsewhere, they're going to be surprised. They might even be angry, because when that comfort's taken from them, they're not going to want it. So what does it look like for us to live in the world but not live like the world, to be in the world but not of it? I think there are two mistakes, two pits that we can fall into. The first is, are you actually living differently than the world? When you go to tailgates or you go to work in the office or when you're in the classroom, do you look different than the other people around you? Because if you don't, then there's nothing for them to be surprised about. But the second thing, and something that I struggle with a lot of the time, is you have to be around non-believers for them to see you living differently. And when we do that, like we talked about several weeks ago in 1 Peter 3:15, people are going to ask you for the reason that you have hope. We live in a hopeless world. They're going to ask you why you have hope, because they're going to be surprised. So how can we be around people who aren't believing, people who are living in sin, without becoming like them? I think we have to look to the example of Jesus. Jesus is the one who came and lived among us, eating and drinking, and he would have dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners of all kinds. He would never join them in their sin, but he would give them a clear and a bold call to follow after him, to turn away from their sin. And it was surprising how many people turned away from their sin to follow him, right? How many prostitutes turned away from their sin to follow after Jesus? How many tax collectors turn away from stealing to follow after Jesus? And I think we might be surprised too, even in 21st century America, if we just gave a clear, kind, but bold call to the world, showed them an alternative, because they're suffering in sin. They know that they're suffering. Young people today know that they are suffering. They don't try and hide it. What are we doing to give them a call, to show them a better way, to show them what it looks like to live in light of Christ's suffering for us? So we suffer by living differently. The fourth rule that Peter gives us for suffering like Jesus is that we suffer in the light of eternity. We suffer in the light of eternity. Now, I think possibly the hardest teaching of the Christian faith is that those people who reject the love of Jesus, those people who are surprised when we live holy lives, and those people who are angry when we live holy lives, if they continue to reject the love of Jesus, God is a just judge. Like verse 5 says, they're going to have to give an account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And on that last day, he will sentence them to an eternity in hell. He will punish them. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you actually struggle to believe in the God of the Bible because you can't reconcile in your mind how a loving God could punish people in a place like hell. And it's a good question, and it's one that we need to think about. And I'm not going to give you some three-step argument for the existence of hell, but I do think what Peter says here can reframe the way that we think about it, whether we're believers or even if we're not believers. What I want you to think about is in our culture, we like to split people into two groups. We'll split them into an oppressed group and into an oppressor group. Why is it that historically, Christians that have denied the existence of hell have been in the oppressor group, not in the oppressed group? When we look back through history and see groups like Unitarian Universalism, how they came to be from a group of really powerful, really elite people within the American government and just American society in general. Why is it that it tends to be people who are oppressors by group, like our culture likes to call it, who deny the existence of hell? I think Peter gives us an answer. He says it's because people who have suffered, people who have been oppressed, need to know that there is a just God who will not let the people who have harmed them get away with their sin for free. Peter writes this to the church as they're undergoing intense persecution, and he's saying those people that are harming you, they cannot get away. The gospel is for the oppressed, not the oppressor. It's for the poor, not the rich. The gospel is for the humble, not the proud. It's for those who have suffered greatly and been harmed, not the one who harmed them. And those people who have been seriously wronged and suffered need to know that God will not let the people who wronged them get away with it, because God is just. They can't run away from God in this life. There's nowhere they can run away to. There's nowhere they can hide, because God is everywhere. And even when they die, Peter says God is the judge of the dead. They can't escape him in death. So why does hell exist? Hell exists because God loves his children so much that he won't let people get away with wronging them. So really, hell exists because it's an expression of God's love for his children. Now, when we think about it that way, that doesn't let everyone else off the hook. That doesn't just mean that hell is for the worst of the worst sinners, because we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And one of the paradoxes of the gospel that our culture just can't wrap its head around is that there is one Savior of all these people. There's one Savior of the oppressed and the oppressor. There's one Savior of the rich and the poor. There's one Savior of the person who's been harmed and the person who's doing the harming, and that's Jesus Christ. As we live in light of that future judgment, what's your hope in? Are you hoping in yourself? Because we're not going to stand on that day. The only reason we can stand is because we see Christ on the cross, whose righteousness has become our own, because we see him, and like Peter says, we've ceased from sin. So Peter is begging us this morning, Live in light of that last day. Don't store up treasures on earth for yourself. Store up treasures in heaven. Look to that last day when you're going to stand before God. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, the last rule that Peter gives us for suffering like Jesus is that we suffer to live the way that God does. We suffer to live the way that God does. Now, this verse is a little bit complicated, but I don't want you to miss the beauty of the truth just because it's kind of hard to understand. Let's read it together really quick. It's verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That is, people who used to be alive, and while they were living, the gospel was preached to them. They've now passed away. That even though they're judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. What Peter is saying is that when you're in Christ, you share not only in his death, but you share in his resurrection. That we take up our cross and follow after him, and we suffer and we die to ourselves so that we can live the way that God does. So how do we have hope in a hopeless world? What is it about the Christian faith that non-believers can't understand? I think there's one thing that our world gets right. I think the hopelessness that we see everywhere is right. Because when you look at things from just a perspective of the flesh, if all that we are is a bunch of atoms put together, then there is no hope. We live on this earth just for a time, a brief window. The Bible says we're like a vapor. We're a mist that shows up today and tomorrow it's gone. If that is all that our life is, then we should despair. But Peter is saying, you suffer in this life and you die because your hope is in the next life. As you look to eternity, you don't lay up treasures on this earth, you lay them up in heaven because stuff on this earth is going to fade away. And all of that hope is grounded in the death and the resurrection of Christ. We share in his sufferings so that we can share in his new life. So the question for us this morning is, do you know that on that day when you die, on that day when my body, my cold dead body is put in a casket and I'm buried 6 feet under, on that day I will be more alive than I am even right now standing before you? And do you know that even in this life, as we look forward and we die to ourselves, we are living more and more the way that God lives. But death can't harm us. All that death can do is bring us closer to the God who loves us and who died for us. So let's return to that question. Why would a good God allow us to suffer? I don't know. I don't think Peter knows. I don't think anyone knows. Anyone who tries to answer that question, we can't really give a good answer. But what has been revealed to us, what God has told us, is even while we suffer, we are living more and more the way that God does. Even as you die in this life and you look forward to the next, you look forward to the loving embrace of our Savior, Jesus Christ, all of that because he died and he rose again. And if we share in his death, we know that we will share in his life. It's my prayer for us that as we suffer in this life, we wouldn't suffer the way the rest of the world does, but that we would suffer like Jesus did so that we can share in his life. Let's pray together. Father, we need you. This passage that you've put before us this week is difficult. You've called us to do things that we do not have within our power. You've called us to suffer and die in the same manner as Jesus Christ. You've called us to take up our cross and to follow after him. I think we've sterilized that a little bit. That's an instrument of death. You've called us to die to ourselves, to live for you. So Holy Spirit, would you be with us? Would you bless us? Would your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that as we follow after Jesus with our cross, we might look more and more like him? Would you help us to think the way that he thinks? Would you help us to feel the way that he feels, desire the things that he desires? God, most importantly, as we go back out into the world this week, would you help us with boldness, but with kindness, to show those in the world around us why we have this hope that's inside of us, to show us how death can't hold us back, but how death is actually our hope, because then we'll get to see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face. And it's in his name that we pray right now. Amen.